This morning, our scripture reading is coming from the New Testament book of Romans, chapter 4, verses 13 through 25, found on page 1115 in your pew Bibles, if you'd like to follow along there. Romans, chapter 4, verses 13 through 25. It was not through the law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be the heir of the world, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. For if those who depend on the law are heirs, faith means nothing, and the promise is worthless, because the law brings wrath, and when there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore, the promise comes by faith, so that it may be grace, and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring, not only to those who are of the law, but also those who have faith in the faith of Abraham. He is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. He is our Father in the sight of God, in whom he believed, the God who gives life to the dead and calls into being things that were not. Against all hope, Abraham, in hope, believed, and so became the father of many nations, just as it had been said to him, so shall your offspring be. Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had the power to do what he had promised. This is why it was credited to him as righteousness. The words, it was credited to him, were written not for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness, for us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. The word of the Lord. How many of us over the course of our lives have ever made a promise to someone? Show of hands. No one. Okay. Well, I think all of us can actually say that we've done that. So let me ask another question. How many of us over the course of our lives have ever broken a promise that we have made? Another show of hands. Okay. Yeah, now we're getting honest. Perhaps we're a little bit more reluctant to share that second answer about maybe having broken a promise, but I think it's also safe to say that we've all done that at one time or another. Despite our best intentions, we promised something that we could not fulfill. It's not our fault all the time, necessarily. I mean, there's been many times in my life, for instance, when I've made a promise to my kids, something like, well, if you eat all of your lima beans, I promise that, you know, the reward will be I'll take you to Dairy Queen after supper. And when we get to Dairy Queen, we find out that Dairy Queen's actually closed. So the promise that I made was left unfulfilled. It's not my fault, as we said, but sometimes that happens. And the results are that the things that we promise don't come to pass. Promises are really nothing more than our words of assurance to produce some future outcome. And if we're going to make a promise to someone, we better make sure that we have the ability to carry it through, right? If we don't follow through, the outcome is that we are no longer considered to be trustworthy. And the people that we fail will never look at us again in quite the same way. They certainly won't trust our word, and at least without a great deal of suspicion. As we pick up on Paul's thoughts in this portion of the book of Romans, we find that we are introduced to the subject of a promise. However, the promise that we're going to be talking about is not the kind of promise that we think about in human terms. The promise that is Paul's focus here is a promise that comes from God himself. Yet despite this fact, there are certain things that are very much the same, whether we're talking about a promise made by a human being or whether we're talking about a promise made by God. The authority of a promise made by God is quite different and of higher caliber than perhaps something that you and I would make. But nonetheless, the results are the same if God fails to follow through with his promises. That is to say, just as our trustworthiness becomes questionable and suspect if we fail to do what we promise to do, so too would that same understanding be applied to God if he fails to do what he has promised to do. Who would ever want to worship an untrustworthy God? Would ever trust their lives to a God who promises something only to discover that it's not in the power of that God to actually bring about what he has promised to do? And of course, the answer is no one. No one would do that. No one would worship a God like that, or at least would continue to worship a God who cannot be trusted. So it's important for us to remember that our God is a faithful God. Our God can be trusted, and he has proven his trustworthiness time and time again throughout the history of his people. But our problem of the faith, perhaps, if we can call it that, is that trusting God can oftentimes fly in the face of real-life experiences that you and I face. Is it easy to trust in God when the walls are crumbling around us? Is it easy to trust that God is good all the time when your life feels like it's in a downward spiral? See, the problem of faith is that it appeals to a higher calling. It looks at the circumstances that we encounter in this life, whatever they might be, and looks beyond them. It looks to the God in whom we have trusted, who promises to walk with us through those dark valleys of life, who promises to never abandon us, to never leave us nor forsake us. We hold on to those promises despite our circumstances. We acknowledge freely that sometimes such faith is hard, isn't it? In this text from Romans, Paul is talking about a promise that God has made. And what is this promise? Technically speaking, this is a promise that was made specifically to the person of Abraham. But its broader application connects people of faith throughout the centuries to you and I. And the way that Paul is connecting the promise to Abraham with the church at Rome, and of course to us, 2 millennia later, is through the means of faith. God made a promise to Abraham, and Abraham believed that promise. That's the gist of the story here. And it was on account of that belief that Abraham became known both to Jews and Christians alike as the father of the faith. Abraham had absolutely no power in himself to assist God in keeping that promise, because this was something that only God himself could fulfill. And I think the first thing that this text demonstrates for us is that righteousness before God comes through the exercise of absolute faith. Paul says, it was not through the law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be the heir of the world, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. If you remember the Old Testament story, God told Abraham that his descendants would be as numerous as the stars in the sky. This is found in Genesis 15, and we're told that Abraham believed the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. Now, I have to confess to you that God has never appeared to me and didn't promise me anything like this, but I have to imagine that I would be prone to believing something that God has said to me. Perhaps you might think that believing in the promise of God would be a rather intuitive thing to do, right? The theological word for that is duh. God said it, so it must be true. But this wouldn't have been such an easy thing to do for Abraham. Just because God says something doesn't necessarily mean it's easy to believe in. In fact, Abraham was essentially a walking contradiction. What I didn't mention is that Abraham was actually the name that God gave to him, the name that God changed his name to. His original name was Abram, which basically means exalted father. Ab is the Hebrew word for father. And of course, there's some variations that get put onto that. So Abram means something like exalted father. But as I said, God gave Abram a new name. From now on, Abram would be called Abraham, which is another derivation of that that Hebrew word for father. And his new name means something like father of a multitude. So just imagine this scenario. Abram introduces himself to someone. Hi, I'm Abraham. I'm exalted father. Oh, the person responds. And how many children do you have? And Abram embarrassingly has to say, well, I don't have any. Imagine again the embarrassment when he now introduces himself as Abraham, father of a multitude. And the same thing happens. How many children do you have? Well, I don't have any. He remains childless. Names were important in the Hebrew culture, and here's a man called father of a multitude who has no children. In fact, his wife has been barren for her whole life. She can't have kids. And now God appears to Abraham and tells him that his descendants will be as numerous as the stars in the sky. If you were Abraham, would you believe easily this particular promise, especially knowing that your wife is barren? So when we read that Abraham believed God, we are seeing a profound statement here. The time went on and the years passed and God's promise had not yet come to be. And again, God appears to Abraham when he was 99 years old and reminds him of the promise. 99 years old. Do you suppose Abraham had any doubts about God doing what he promised to do? We're told that the prospect of becoming pregnant was a laughable notion for Sarah. In fact, when they finally do have their first child, Isaac, it basically means laughing. Abraham's wife was barren, and she was well past the age of childbearing for women. So in considering God's promise to Abraham, was there anything that he could do to make this promise come to fruition? Could he make it so that his descendants were as numerous as the stars of the sky? Could he do something to make his barren wife fruitful? And of course, the answer is no. That's not in his power to do that. Paul says, "For if those who depend on the law are heirs, faith means nothing and the promise is worthless because the law brings wrath. And where there is no law, there is no transgression." What Paul does here is to bring in the fact that the Jewish people look to Abraham as their ancestral father who allows them to participate in the blessings that were promised to Abraham. Therefore, the Jews considered themselves to be the heirs of Abraham's promise. And in addition, Paul brings in the notion of keeping the law, which is associated, of course, with the person of Moses. And those two things, that is, the law of Moses and the inheritance of Abraham, make up the majority of religious Jewish identity. In fact, they saw themselves as God's people precisely because they keep the law of Moses and are heirs of their father Abraham. And within those two things, many of the Jewish people deduced the definition of what it meant to be righteous when it came to the things of God. If they can hold on to those two things and claim those two things, they can understand themselves to be righteous. But what Paul is doing here is dismantling that idea because it's wrong on both counts. That is to say, Abraham is not to be considered father on the basis of physical lineage or some kind of ancestry, but rather on exercising the same kind of faith in God that Abraham exercised. And secondly, if you're looking to count yourself as righteous based on the law, then you're in for a rude awakening because no one is able to keep the law, and therefore you're anything but righteous in the sight of God. In fact, in Romans chapter 3, Paul says plainly, "For we have already made the charge that Jews and Greeks alike are all under sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, no, not even one." This all goes back to the notion of God keeping his promise. The Jewish people included themselves as beneficiaries of that promise based on their ancestry and, of course, their attachment to the Mosaic law. But just as there was nothing that Abraham could do to bring about the promises of God, so it is that heirs of God's promise are made heirs not by the works that they do or trying to keep the law, but rather by demonstrating the same kind of faith that was demonstrated by Abraham, as we have said. In our best attempts to keep the law, we will always fall short of its standard. Always, always. Which is why Paul says the law brings wrath, not righteousness. By the way, wrath was required for sin even before the law of Moses was given. Abraham was well before Moses, 430 years before Moses, something like that. And Paul talks about the fact where there is no law, there is no transgression. It's kind of a conclusion of logic, really. In other words, if nobody told you that there was a law to follow, how could anyone ever be guilty of breaking that law? He didn't even know about it, right? Does that mean if a person is simply unaware of a law that they are innocent by means of ignorance? And of course, the answer is no. Sin is sin is sin, whether you knew about it or not, right? You broke a law. And yet Paul uses the word transgression here, which essentially means moving beyond what is recorded in a known law. In this instance, it's the law of Moses. Therefore, transgression is knowing what the law prohibits and doing it anyway. You did it on purpose. You know what you weren't supposed to do, and you still did it. In that light, people who try to keep the law are, in a sense, even more guilty and deserving of wrath because they knowingly went beyond what they knew that God required. So trying to keep the law is pointless, is what Paul's saying. Basing righteousness on trying to keep the law, that's not going to work. And Paul's point here is to move away from that physical and typical Jewish understanding of righteousness. That's not going to happen. That's not true when it comes to the things of God. You can't look at it that way. And to make his point, he directs us to this person of Abraham. It wasn't anything that Abraham did that allowed him to be counted as righteousness in God's sight, but it was his faith. It was the faith that he lived by. Paul plainly says in verse 16, therefore the promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring, not only to those who are of the law, but also those who have the faith of Abraham. He is the father of us all in that way. And so we can see what Paul is saying here is that it is our faith in God, our absolute trust that God is faithful. And that brings us to that point, through that faith, that we can be considered righteous in the sight of God. And in following that faith example, Paul tells us that we are the spiritual heirs of Abraham, our father in the faith, as we read about in the New Testament. Righteousness before God comes through the exercise of absolute faith. Nothing that we can do on our own strength. But we also have to understand that our faith is not blind, but is rooted in the power of God. We already mentioned the obstacles that were in front of Abraham and his wife as they considered the promises of God. In fact, his wife was barren for her whole life. The fact that they're both well up there in age. If reason and logic alone were used as the basis of whether or not to believe what God had promised, then Abraham would be nothing more than a footnote in Jewish history. He would not be considered the father of the faith because logic and reason would have pushed that out the door. Paul says, as it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. He is our father in the sight of God in whom he believed, the God who gives life to the dead and calls into being the things that were not. What Paul is saying here is that what Abraham had to believe was that God was able to do something that defied all evidence to the contrary. Despite his age and the age of his wife, despite the fact that she had been unable to bear children all of her life, Abraham believed that God could and would fulfill what he had promised to do. What was not currently in existence, God had the power to call into existence and could overcome any and all obstacles that stood in the way. I wonder if that would describe our faith. Do we believe like that? Do we have a faith like that? You know, oftentimes we face situations that our reason would tell us are beyond hope. In fact, thinking otherwise might be considered irrational or even foolish. And so we convince ourselves that, well, God can't help us now. This is even too big for him. But when it comes to God fulfilling his promises, our faith directs us not to look at our circumstances, no matter how stacked against us they might be, but instead look to at a situation with eyes of faith, knowing that there is nothing that is too hard for God. And the question is, do we believe that? Do we live that way? Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed and so became the father of many nations, just as it had been said to him, so shall your offspring be. You might think that maybe that's a misprint. How can Abraham hope against hope while hoping in God? What Paul is saying is that Abraham's hope is not rooted in simply wishing for something to happen. Boy, I really wish I could win the lottery. I really wish that the Vikings would win the Super Bowl. That ain't going to happen, man. God might have to intervene in something like that. We wish for lots of things, don't we? We hope for lots of things, but that's not what Paul's talking about here. Genesis 17, God says to Abraham, I have made you the father of many nations. Even though Abraham had yet to have even one child, God is speaking as though these things were already true. It was so certain that Abraham could live his life by it. Hebrews 11:1 tells us, now faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not yet see. Faith is living in a way that embraces God's promise now, even though we have yet to actually see it in physical reality. In Abraham's case, it was living in a manner that reflected that he would be the father of many nations while currently living with no children and while being 100 years old with a barren wife. Wow. How could God possibly use this situation and these circumstances and yet bring about his promise? And yet Abraham, in hope, believed God, trusted in God. God would do this because he said he would. Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had the power to do what he promised to do. I like what one commentator says about this. Since deadness is not the normal word for a woman's barrenness, Paul has deliberately chosen language to make clear that Abraham's faith with respect to this promise was specifically faith in the God who gives life to the dead. That doesn't mean that Abraham never had a moment of hesitation and maybe didn't allow evidence against the promise to temporarily cloud his judgment. That happens. We all have those moments of shakiness, perhaps we could call it, in our faith. But rather it means despite everything, everything that said otherwise, everything that was stacked up against the ability for God to bring about the promise, Abraham had faith that God would do it anyway. That God had the power to take even Abraham's old body and Sarah's lifeless womb and bring forth life. That's the kind of faith that Paul is pointing to and demonstrating what God wants from his people. To have faith in something that does not have the power to bring about what is promised is really nothing but foolish. And in doing so, it will eventually only result in disappointment and maybe even heartache. Because all of our hope was in this one thing, and when it falls apart, our life falls apart. But are we hoping in the right thing? Are we trusting in the right thing? Abraham trusted that God not only had the power to do what he promised, but that despite any physical obstacles, God would fulfill the promise that he made. And that is the trust that Abraham lived by. Faith is not blind, but is rooted in the power of God. By using Abraham as the example, where Paul is leading us to understand, is that just like Abraham, that same kind of faith is something that we are called to have as well. What we can say is that our salvation is made secure through faith in God's promise of a Savior. Another promise. He says in verse 22, "This is why it is credited to him as righteousness." The words "it was credited to him" were written not for him alone, that is for Abraham, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness, for us who believe in him who raised our Lord Jesus from the dead. We might say that this last section is really Paul's application to Christians. Just as it was Abraham's faith that God credited to him as the designation of being righteous, in the same way our faith in God gives us that same designation in our own relationship with God. Again, this righteousness is nothing that we can achieve in our own strength. It's beyond us. No matter how hard we work at it, no matter how many prayers we might offer, no matter how holy we try to be, how perfect we try to be, we can never achieve the perfection that God requires to designate us as being holy and righteous, which tells us that our salvation is an act solely of God's grace. The final piece of Paul's argument here directs us to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The same God who called forth life from Abraham's elderly body and Sarah's lifeless womb is the same God who raised our Lord Jesus Christ from the grave so that we might share in that life. Now for you and me, we know that when a person dies, we have a funeral, the body's placed in a casket, and eventually we go out to the cemetery and have a burial service there. We know that because we've been to many funerals. And we have yet to see someone sit up in the casket, come back to life. It doesn't happen. That is our real life experience. That is our reality. If we think about this in association with Abraham's circumstances, our reality, our reason, tells us that life doesn't happen from something that is dead. But despite our experience, despite what we know to be true, God has asked us to put our faith in the fact that God is the God who can raise life again from the dead. And he's demonstrated that power through the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, it is our faith in that power of God that allows us to share in Abraham's faith so that all people, whether Jew or Gentile, can be said to be in the family of Abraham, the faith of Abraham. So how did Abraham, the father of a multitude, how many kids did he finally have? Well, we know he had a couple of his own. He had Ishmael first. He had Isaac. Of course, Abraham thought he could help God along in that promise. Of course, that is not what God had in mind. He had two kids for sure. But how many kids did Abraham have to, you know, be considered to be the father of a multitude? They have a number of descendants as, the same number as the stars in the sky. How many did he have? And the answer is, we don't know. Because, in fact, that number is still growing, even after thousands of years. Your descendants will be like the stars in the sky, God tells Abraham. God was faithful to his promise. God was trustworthy, and God can call forth life from that which was as good as dead. Abraham trusted God, and you and I are called to live in that same trust. We are to believe in the promise that God sent a Savior who died in our place, who took the punishment for sin that rightly belonged to us, and to hope in the promise that because Jesus Christ conquered death, we will share in that life, that same resurrected life for eternity. He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification, Paul says. And in listening to that, that reminds me a whole lot about a verse that we perhaps are familiar with from Isaiah 53. We've heard that one before. That he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes, we are healed. That is what God wants us to trust in, to believe in with all of our heart. That is the faith that saves. Does that sound like something you and I could have done for ourselves? Does that sound like something that we can take pride in because we made our own way to God? We did our own thing, and now because we did, God looks at us as righteous and holy. And of course, the answer is no. That will never happen. It's not possible for that to happen. As Paul tells us in Ephesians, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by work, so that no one can boast." God asks us to have faith in the means of the salvation that he has provided for us. And that means is the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we live in that salvation now, trusting in that promise for the future. We live in the already but not yet, as theologians say. Some people over the centuries have thought that God credited righteousness to Abraham because he was willing to offer his son Isaac on the altar to God. If that was the case, then the argument could be made that his righteousness came from something that he did, works. But that is not the case. Paul has demonstrated for us that Abraham's righteousness came long before Abraham ever held Isaac in his hands as a loving father. Abraham's righteousness came in the absolute belief that God promised to bring about what he would do, long before he ever had a child. Abraham understood and lived it out that he was going to be the father of the multitude, for one child was ever in his arms. It was such a powerful faith that his old age and his barrenness with his wife, it didn't matter. It was a faith that looked beyond the obstacles and focused on the power of God to do what he promised to do. We might call that a transcending faith. This is the kind of faith that Paul is telling us that we too need to demonstrate. Sometimes those faith obstacles are pretty daunting, though, aren't they? Sometimes we might be tempted to think that some things are just too far gone or too big for even God to overcome. But the more impossible the situation, the greater the glory that God receives. Perhaps that's why God waited so long until Abraham was 100 years old. We don't know. there anything too hard for our God? Do we have a transcending faith? Do we trust completely of the Lord Jesus Christ, who died in our place and rose again from the dead for our salvation? It's not about anything that you and I can do, but about what God has done for us. You know, when Peter preached his Pentecost sermon, the people responded, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and all who are far off, for all whom the Lord will call." And that's the promise that we look to today. Our God is faithful and trustworthy, and what he has promised will come to pass. We live by that. And may each of us continue to do so, to demonstrate a faith that brings us the righteousness of Christ, that transcends all reality, all circumstances, knowing that our God is bigger than anything that we can face. May we bring glory to our Lord Jesus Christ, trusting in the same way that Abraham trusted God, who is the father of our faith. And the greater the obstacles that stand before us, the greater the glory that God receives. May that be true in our lives always, as we consider all the obstacles that were in our way for God to save sinners like you and me. Perhaps there were many, but God saved us. We praise him for that. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for the gift of faith. We know that you love us, and because you love us, we can love you in return. It's a relationship, not an obligation. Sometimes we're guilty of thinking of that relationship in a wrong way. Sometimes we just want to bow down before you, to acknowledge our unworthiness, to recognize that we were lost, and you found us in that state of sin, and you saved us anyway. We thank you for that great love. It was nothing that we have done in our own strength, nothing that we could ever do, nothing that we could earn. It has to be received. So help us, Lord, to receive it again. And for those who have never received it, may this be the day of salvation for them. We thank you for your grace and for your mercy and your patience with us. We are fallen creatures. But as Paul has told us here, help us to follow in the example of Abraham and to believe, even in the most difficult of promises that you have made, so that we can live out our salvation in the here and now, knowing that our future has already been taken care of by your promise. We thank you and we praise you. It's through Christ our Lord we ask it. Amen.